It has been a hellish week on God's good earth. It has been a hellish week on God's good earth. And yet St. Paul admonishes us to give God thanks in all times and all circumstances, even hellish times. For indeed, even in the midst of anguish, there is much for which to give our God thanks. As we gather in this ancient and storied house, I give God thanks for forebears who wrestled earnestly with the evils and the exigencies of their day. And because I know you, I give God thanks for you who wrestle earnestly with the evils and the exigencies of this day. It is tempting on this annual Thanksgiving Sunday to turn the pages of the calendar way back to revisit peoples and places and events in colonial and revolutionary Boston. For it was in those days and times that our forebears left so colorful and indelible a mark upon this world. This morning, however, we travel back a mere 200 years. The Boston of the year 1811 is almost unrecognizable from the Boston of the colonial and revolutionary periods. The town, still a town, not yet a city, has changed in startling ways from those first days. The immigrants that founded and grew pre-revolutionary Boston were largely homogeneous, gathered together largely around agreed purposes. Not so by 1811. Those who imagined and fashioned a city set upon a hill, those for whom being a citizen was to be a churchman, they are no longer in the ascendancy. The town is now vibrant with a substantial group of younger men, men of liberal vision, not evangelical Christians, who have no use for preserving the past, no matter how glorious, who are instead intent on building a new society. Significant capital acquired over the years through a vibrant shipping industry and trade with the Orient, and God help us, acquired on the very backs of enslaved persons, enables the introduction of factories for large-scale manufacturing. To meet the needs and opportunities of labor and industry, of an infrastructure that was required to support these, new immigrants pour into these shores. A line of packet ships runs between Boston and Liverpool, bringing immigrants from Ireland. Others arrive from the Orient, coming aboard the ships with which we're trading. Boston is becoming a great center of wealth, of industry and energy. It is no longer Puritan Boston, no longer a town gathered completely around God. Boston is gathered and gathering around capital. The town bustles with energy and industry as pick and shovel build new roads, as workmen expand wharfs, refit the ships, open new shops, construct factories. And yet, as great wealth is gained for many, there emerge larger and larger pockets of wrenching poverty. In 1811, the Reverend Joshua Huntington, the 11th senior minister of this church, calls a meeting of prominent local churchmen, churchmen representing the two evangelical churches of Boston in that day, Old South Church and Park Street Church. They are really the only two holdouts of evangelical Christianity, most of the other churches having fallen or in the process of falling in 1811 into Unitarianism. These prominent local churchmen representing Old South and Park Street, these evangelical churchmen, they gather, and I quote, to examine the state of the poor and destitute, ascertain facts, and adjust a plan for their instruction and relief. Now, if there is energy and industry happening all around these evangelical clergymen, some of it has rubbed off on them, For it is reported that by their next meeting, not 10 days later, these few evangelical churchmen have visited some 500 homes in which reside the poor and destitute. And what they report startles them. What they have seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears startles them. They discovered children who had never been to school, completely illiterate. Adults completely illiterate. They encounter children running wild with no parents to supervise them. They met persons dying in deplorable conditions without benefit of a doctor's care, let alone a warm, clean bed. They also discovered that in at least a quarter of the homes, not a single Bible. That among the desperate poor were a great many individuals, young and old, who knew nothing of the Christian faith. And I'm quoting now from the biographers of these men. His name is Leslie Dunstan. Quote, "It would have been easy for these men, busy as they were, to have bemoaned the fact that such conditions existed, and then, after some delicious refreshments, have gone home and forgotten the matter. But these," he continues, "were evangelicals." End quote. As evangelicals, they believed that God had opened their eyes to work they were called to do with their bodies and their minds. And I should note that from its earliest days, there were poor people in the colonies, among the colonists, but the total number of colonists was small. The needs of the poor were known and were manageable. Neighbors and friends and collections from the churches took care, by and large, of those who were poor. But by the early 1800s, with a burgeoning and ever-diverse population, with a very different and an aggressive economy, the poor grew exponentially, and they grew beyond the capacity of neighbors and family to help. In addition to wrenching poverty and need, these prominent churchmen were also startled by another matter they encountered, debauchery. From an early annual report of the society to the churches, I quote, "Whoever wishes to see the worst part of the worst cities on earth has only to pass through a single street in a certain part of Boston. He will see all the facilities and fascinations of crime which the genius of the wicked can invent. The drunkard and the glutton have their board spread in profusion. The comparatively innocent as well as the debauched are assailed with the hottest temptations. The gaming houses are fitted up with imposing splendor. The dancing halls are ablaze with light and blaring forth noise 5 days a week. All this dazzles the bold and allures the timid and paves the way for every species of iniquity that can be named or thought of in human society." End quote. In response to the great needs of the poor, and in response to the great temptations of the time, it is in 1816, 200 years ago next year, that Joshua Huntington, 11th senior minister of this church, along with other prominent evangelical churchmen representing Park Street and Old South Church, founded what we know today as the City Mission Society of Boston, the second oldest multi-service agency in this nation. The Reverend June Cooper, who was one of our readers today, Old South Church's theologian in the city, serves as the executive director of today's City Mission Society. They will be celebrating their 200th anniversary next year. We're getting a little jump on that today. Reverend June, down there, today I give God thanks for you and for the work of City Mission Society, for continuing the work of our forebears, for continuing the work of our forebears in bringing Christ's love and care to the poor among us. And today, as our theologian in the city, June, you are a direct link from the Old South Church of 1816 to the Old South Church of today. I invite you to take a look at the insert in your bulletin And Dick Yeo, our deacon of docents, our historian, this is your project to correct and fix this. This is a work in progress. James Crawford, my colleague, senior minister emeritus, I cherish your input, and our historian, Emily Click from Harvard Divinity School, and everyone. This is a community project. This is a work in progress. But look what we have done over the years. And if you look under City Mission Society, which is on the left-hand side under 1816, you'll see that they founded a number of things. And this by no means is this a complete picture of the things, agencies and schools and whatevers that we have founded. It's just a beginning. So many have been founded. In its early days, the organization we now call Boston City Mission Society had a different name. It was originally the Boston Society for the Moral and Religious Instruction of the Poor. Our own Joshua Huntington served as the first president. Before deciding what to do about the deplorable conditions of the poor, they did research, including travels to Philadelphia and New York to see what was being done there. Together then, armed with prayer, research, and evangelical fervor, they set out to do what they could do. They settled on three large areas to address. First, schooling for children of the poor. Second, religious communities for poor families. And third, ministry to seamen, to sailors. Sailors far from home who might, without help, fall victim to Boston's hot temptations. Schooling for children. Almost immediately after the organization of the society, its members launched the first of many Sabbath schools or Sunday schools. And these took place all day long on Sundays. Children were admitted when and as they came. This is the original, no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. Over the course of the year, some 18 of these schools were established. They were served by an army of some 450 volunteers in any given year. Volunteers who were recruited, trained, and deployed. The schools were established in all the neediest parts of the city. While many of the leading citizens of Boston were intent on building capital, the Boston City Mission Society was intent upon, and I quote, carrying out an attack upon ignorance, immorality, and hopelessness. Can I get a huzzah? The men and women of Old South Church and Park Street Church who launched these schools believed that every child had a right to a basic education, and that education would lead to a wholesome, maybe even a righteous life. The children were gathered by Christian laymen and women who went out and visited the areas of town inhabited by the poor, told the parents about the school, and invited the children in. The teaching was mainly by rote and the learning by memory. Teachers and superintendents reported on the amount of material mastered. So from an early report of the society, from one school, hear this report. In this school, there have been committed to memory during the past year 158 prayers, 6,218 verses of hymns, 6,387 answers to the catechisms, and this, listen, 54,561 verses of scripture. Can I get a huzzah? And with this note in their report, the great object, it says, is not to burden the children's memories, but to inform their understanding and affect the heart with the truths of the Holy Word of God. While the intent was to teach reading and writing, the teachers also discovered they needed to provide shoes and clothing to furnish the means for hygiene. And they had to come up with supplies, books, paper, pencil. They organized the churches to supply all these needs as well. So this church and Park Street and others were giving money as well as time as well as volunteers. And then the leaders of City Mission Society lobbied the town selectmen to establish free primary schools to prepare the children for the regular schools. The regular schools were there, but you couldn't get in if you couldn't read and write. So the primary schools were established to help the children to read and write so they could get into the regular schools. Then the society discovered there was a group of children who slipped between the cracks, children too old for the primary schools and too ignorant to be admitted to the common schools. And to address this, the society established charity schools, any number of them, all over the city. Again, the children accepted as they were, however they came. So the schools were one great area of focus, another religious community. The society came to grips with another startling and truly embarrassing revelation. They realized that the poor could not afford to attend church. The pew rents priced the poor out of public worship. In response, the society arranged for and conducted what they called social religious meetings. Social religious meetings. These were held in homes or halls, sometimes in churches, in any kind of meeting. They consisted of prayer, Bible reading, and hymn singing, but also pastoral care. Members of these churches sat with the dying, saw to the disposition of the remains of the dead, dispensed relief in the way of goods, foods, money, and they befriended the lonely. This phase of the society's work led to the organization of churches built in neighborhoods where the poor resided. And then a third area in which the society invested its resources, sailors or seamen. During these years, Boston was constantly crowded with seamen. Away from homes and family, they were easy prey to the hot temptations of the town. And for this ministry, we can thank the Reverend William Jenks, a member of this church who, upon most Sundays, occupied a seat in this capacious pulpit. But when he was not here, he was ministering to sailors. His purpose was, and I quote, and I want you to see what he sees with his mind's eye, to see a company of Christian men scattered here and there among the vessels sailing from Boston who, in the midst of temptations and difficulties, would maintain high standards of moral behaviors and regular devotional practices. And to accomplish this vision, Reverend Jenks was tireless. He visited the ships and befriended the seamen. He created opportunities for Bible study and Christian socializing while they were on shore leave. And he talked the Massachusetts Bible Society, Dr. Wells, into producing endless numbers of tracts and Bibles. Whatever he asked for, they provided. And this, in an early experiment in Old South Church diversity, Reverend Jenks approached the deacons of Old South Church, Deb Leonard, with this request, that seamen who were church members in good standing in their home churches, wherever they might be permitted to attend the celebration of the Lord's Supper in this meeting house when it was held. As you would fully expect of Old South Church deacons, they approved the plan. And they set out to be as warm and welcoming as possible. But I do shudder to imagine the stolen glances as the very well-washed of this church welcomed those whose clothing were ocean and fish scented. There is so much for which to give God thanks as we remember our remarkable forebears on whose shoulders we stand. When the society, the Boston Society for the Moral and Religious Instruction of the Poor, was first formed, its purpose was to be holy in the realm of spiritual benefaction. But it was quickly discovered it was not possible to gain access to the hearts of the poor and attempt to supply their spiritual wants when they are suffering from, and I quote, almost every comfort and necessity of life. And so they adjusted their work to minister to both the spiritual and material needs of those neighbors by whom by God they were called to love unconditionally and to serve devotedly, even as Christ himself loved and served the poor. In those early days, the society ministered to the poor and destitute in the aftermath of the War of 1812 and during the financial panic of 1857, during and after the Civil War, the Great Boston Fire of 1872, and not least the Irish immigration caused by the potato famine beginning in the mid-1840s. Armed with prayer and goodwill, and constantly taking collections of money and material goods from good people like you, they took it upon themselves, and I quote, to alarm the careless, to direct the anxious, to comfort the feeble, comfort the afflicted, and point the dying to Christ who died for them. They did it for Christ's sake. In the process, they founded some of the most enduring and useful institutions around this country. Schools and houses of safe refuge for women and children, the YWCA in America, the Fresh Air Fund, Seaman's Friend, and so many more. They ministered only as God asked them to, loving and serving the poor among us, because there, but by the grace of God, go you or me. Thanks be to God. Amen.